Ladies and gentlemen, Anders Hitchcock. Woo! All right. First of all, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you as we've taken time to come here today in the rain, and we're here, and it's our heart that we would hear from you, that you would speak to us, that we would be challenged and encouraged by the time that we spend here today. We thank you for these men, pastors here in Calvary Tucson. We pray that they would be given insight as well, and that we would answer these questions with hearts of compassion and truth. And Lord, we pray that you'd also knit our hearts together, help us to get to know each other better, to truly love one another and be there for each other. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So welcome to our final Inquire Q&A. I think until next September, we'll do it again. We had said at one point that we were going to answer every question that we got. We got like 300 questions, over 300 questions over the course of the Inquire Q&A. And so right now we're having someone go through them and get the similar questions and try to, without losing nuances, because, you know, you can ask a general question, what about the rapture? But you want the nuances of the questions that are being asked. So we're putting them together, and we are going to put out some videos and things on all of the questions that came in. So if your questions weren't answered during this time, we are going to be answering all the questions there and posting them up on our social media pages, which I'm excited about. Let me go ahead and introduce to you the guys that are here. We'll start with Mr. Lopez. He is our pastor on staff. Three people like you. Three people. And we all go. Levi Lesko said one time, right? He was preaching. One person clapped. He was like, one go, we all go. Everybody else the whole time he's teaching. Yes! All right, how long have you been at the church, Peter?
I was interning for 5 years.
It was a long intern.
Yes, it was a long internship.
I wasn't sure.
It was a 5-year internship. And I've been full-time the youth pastor at the West Campus for 4 years, about 4 years. So coming up on 10 years working here.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. That's awesome. And how long did you go to the church before? When did you start going to the church?
I started going consistently at 14 years old. I went to a summer camp. Calvary Chapel Summer Camp in California in the San Bernardino Mountains. And I got saved. The next day I got baptized. And then I started going to church consistently twice a week after that.
And you're 24 now, so that was 10 years ago. Oh, wait a minute.
No, I'm not 24.
all right, great. Thank you. So, Anders. Anders has been going to the church since 1980.
I think since 90.
Is it been 90?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. So 25 years.
About that, yeah.
I had to be earlier than that.
It could have been. I have a bad memory. It's what happens when you get older. It's like
one of those.
Yeah.
How old are you? No.
I started working at the church in 93.
Yes.
Just working
in 93.
Maintenance, campus maintenance, developed all the campus maintenance, and and about 4 years ago or so started on pastoral staff. And
yep. Became a chaplain and.
Do chaplaincy. Yep. Yeah, we have a chaplain's team here in town, and a lot of good
and
stuff.
And so I do a lot of chaplain training. If you guys are interested, any of you are interested in chaplain training, we got a lot of chaplain training that takes place.
We try to do at least one major chaplain's training annually.
And what that would do is would allow us to really be involved if ever there is a crisis here in Tucson, we'd be able to step up because we will be official chaplains.
We are.
That's right. Very official.
Very official.
Very official. All right. And Ray, so I met Ray, it's got to be 30 years ago now that I met you. It was 1985.
Yeah. Probably was 84, yeah.
Probably was 84, probably 84. So you guys might not know that Ray pastored at Calvary Chapel for 8 years. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he was a pastor of Calvary Chapel, a senior pastor of a Calvary Chapel for 8 years, and then came on staff. How long ago did you...
Came on staff in 06.
Okay.
So 10 years.
So 10 years. Okay, yeah. So he's been on staff here for 10 years, and a great addition. Love having you here.
Yeah.
All right.
Great to be here.
And Nick is the newbie. We kind of picked on Johnny for being the newbie on the last one. So he's more of the newbie. So how long have you been going to the church, Nick?
I've been coming here since probably 2009 or 2010. And I actually gave my life like back to the Lord at a service you did at the West Campus, and I was like hiding out in the back row, and Holy Spirit got a hold of me, and here I am today. So
yeah, that's awesome. And how long have you been on staff now? So you have
probably about 3 years in December.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. I've been leading the college group for about 2.5 years.
And the college group is rocking now.
Yeah.
Yeah, God's doing some awesome things there.
Yeah, it's fun.
So Thursday night, you meet out in the in our pavilion?
Yeah, we meet out in the coffee shop right there. We kind of set it up a little differently and stuff, but kind of have our own little service, worship, and a Bible study, and good stuff.
Great stuff. Enjoy your stuff. Enjoy your teaching. All right, so that's our staff. So you guys have had a chance to meet all of our staff if you didn't know them before. One thing that I love about the guys that we have on is that almost all of them had a connection to the church before they actually came on as pastors. And I love the longevity of the guys that we have on staff. And I think that really says something to the team and the heart, to really being committed to one another, really, you know, and working together. I love working together, not only with you guys, but all the guys that are on staff. Love working together with them. It's an awesome thing. All right, let's get into some questions. Huh? You guys ready? Pray one more time? Nah. We already prayed, right? Are you guys want to pray? Are any of you nervous?
You said this was the last one, but then last week you said we were going to do a really tough question one.
A tough question, kid. And we may do, we will most likely do that at some point. But we'll get back into teaching the Bible for a while before we get back to doing Q&As again. It's been nice, but I'm really looking forward to getting back to our verse-by-verse study through Deuteronomy in time. All right, so we'll start with Ray. Just because I came to it first. So these are ones that they've chosen. Oh, by the way, I haven't even talked about how to get you. We want to hear your questions. We want to know who you are. We want to interact from you. Rather than putting up a microphone and having people stand in line, we've asked you to use your phones and to text in at questions@calvarytucson.com your questions. Jim, who's another one of our pastors on staff, you guys met him at the other Q&A, he'll put up his cone on the chair. I'll know that there's a question there, and then he'll ask it, and we'll find you, unless you're anonymous. So we'll find you, and then we'll answer your question, and we'll do a little interaction with you. This is just kind of a way for us to be able to get the questions in a little bit cleaner without people standing in line and waiting. You can also use the app, and if you don't have a cell phone, because some of you guys are like, I don't use a smartphone, I have a dumb phone. So if you have a dumb phone and you can't send us an email while you're sitting here, get a smartphone. then you can go out into our foyer, and we'll allow you during this time to get up and move around. So if you want to ask a question, you can get up, go sit at the table with RJ, Urge as we call him, and he's back there with the hand raised now. The kid looks just like me. He's like, exactly. And sit down with him. He's tall, dark, and handsome. And You can give your question to him. He'll type it in, and he'll send it to Jim, all right? So if you don't have any way to ask your question, then ask him. We'll take anything that you want to ask. You want to play Stump the Pastor, then play Stump the Pastor, send it in. You want to ask hard questions or ones that you might think we would be offended at, I promise you we will not get offended at any questions that you guys ask. We just won't have Jim relay them to us. All right, Ray. Why would God create Satan if he knew that Satan would deceive men, which would eventually lead to man's fall? Why would he create the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It's a great question.
That's a great question. Peter, would you Google that right now? So it's a great question. And it goes to, really, I don't know why God would create Satan. I don't think any of us really know why God does everything, and we can't know the full implication of everything that he does. But the Bible does teach that he creates us for love. He creates us as his vessels for love. And Satan in the beginning was a worship leader in the, you know, in heaven, the Bible says. And so he created Satan, and he always creates for love. He created man to have a love relationship with himself. The Bible says that First John, it says that God is love, and it says that his love is perfected or completed in us. And so there's something about God's love that he created us to be vessels of his love. And his love is complete. I mean, it's complete in himself, but it's complete when he expressed his love to us through dying upon the cross, paying the price for our sins upon the cross. And it's complete when we receive that sacrifice and then return it back to him. Mm-hmm. And so the fact of the fall, he created us for it created Satan to tempt us, he had to create us with free will, because love cannot be complete unless we have the choice to return our love back to him. Mm-hmm. So I think that's one of the reasons, is that the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was just our ability to show our love to God by obeying him. Mm-hmm. And so it demonstrates our love. So
great. I think also that when God created Satan, he didn't create Satan. He didn't create the deceiver, the adversary. He created Lucifer, an angel, that was son of the morning, is what Lucifer means, right?
Right.
Is that it? So son of the morning. And then Lucifer fell and became our adversary, became Satan, became evil. So God created him with the ability to become evil, but it almost becomes an example to us that when we walk with God, there's a holiness and a righteousness that we have, but if we walk away from him, then we become like Satan. We get kind of a darkness that's there. But a great answer on the tree of good and evil. We had to have that knowledge once we fell into sin to come back. Does Google say it?
Yeah.
What,
exactly the same thing.
Good. Is that where you got it from? No. We have a question, so let's take that. We'll take most questions here
All right. So this is from our app. Raquel has written in, Robert, you've often said that Christians should be baptized, though it's not required for salvation. Can you please explain what the Apostle Peter meant in 1 Peter 3:21?
1 Peter 3:21.
All right. Let me get there real quick. Was that all the whole question?
That's the question.
All right.
Can you please explain what the Apostle meant in 1 Peter 3:21 regarding baptism?
Right. So that's the fastest is the most spiritual.
I'll have to remove them.
Okay, I got it. Not really. Yes, I do. Okay, I got it. Whew, I almost lost that. Who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead? Oh, 321. Sorry, I don't have it. You guys, somebody else have it?
This is an antitype, which now saves us
right.
Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I think the thought is that it's baptism is not cleansing the flesh. It's the identifying with the death of Christ on the cross, and then also being raised in the resurrection.
Yeah.
What I would get. I jumped ahead of you there.
No, go. That's great. An antitype. So a type of something is something that has a picture of it. An antitype is something that kind of contrasts something, right? And there's places in the scripture where it says, if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. Then there's places that says, if you believe, you'll be saved. But it never says, if you're baptized, you'll be saved. So that when you believe, you become baptized, but baptism doesn't result in salvation. Another, I think in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, I didn't baptize any of you, he said, first of all. Then he goes, except for this guy and that guy and this guy and that guy, names like five guys. And then he says, because God didn't send me to baptize, but sent me to preach the gospel. And if the gospel were salvation, then if baptism were salvation, then he would be preaching baptism. But instead, he's preaching the gospel. But it's an illustration to us of what that's like. And that's what he's saying. It's not, you don't go into the water for the removal of, you're not getting washed when you go in the water, but you are going in the water as a symbol of what takes place in your life, that your sins have been removed. The water doesn't remove your sins. Going under the water doesn't remove your sins. But it's an illustration of, according to Romans chapter 6, dying with Christ and rising from Christ. Did we have a name on that?
Raquel,
are you here, Raquel?
Oh,
hi, Raquel. So does that answer the question, or was there something more specific? Okay, you're welcome.
Can Great. I add just real
you, please.
Quick?
Yes.
I just love that Jesus never asked us to do anything that he hasn't done himself.
Yeah.
And Jesus didn't have to get baptized himself. I mean, he's Jesus. But something I always tell students when we baptize them is after Jesus got baptized, that's when he started his ministry. And I think there's a lot of significance in that. And for anyone who has been baptized, it's a powerful thing, and it's something that's kind of unexplainable because it is so symbolic and so spiritual to this life and eternal decision that you've made.
Yeah, great. Okay, another one?
Yep, got another one. So again, through our app, Matt asks, does prayer change a predetermined plan God has for our lives? Example, death in the family, a sickness, tragedy, etc., etc. Does prayer change a predetermined plan God has for our lives?
C.S. Lewis said, prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes you. So it's kind of the same thought, right? So when do you guys want to take this?
Well, I think a key is always, what does predetermined really mean? I mean, my mind just goes to Hezekiah. There was a judgment on his life, and there was repentance in his life and in his heart, and God changed his judgment. Is God fickle? I don't think so. I think God hears the prayers of his people, and he answers them against all reason sometimes. So
hold your thought. So Hezekiah, Isaiah visits him, right? Hezekiah gives him judgment, tells him he's going to die. He's sick. He tells him he's going to die from this sickness. Turns around and walks out. The Bible says Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God. And while Isaiah was leaving, God spoke to Isaiah to go back in and tell him he was going to live, that God heard his prayer and that he was going to live. So God actually gave him his word. You're going to die. That was a word, a prophecy from God. And then he turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. And before Isaiah left the building, God sent him back to tell him that God had heard him and that he was going to live. So how much does prayer change things?
A lot.
A lot. I love C.S. Lewis. I love that quote because I think that prayer does change us a lot. We can get online with God because God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to. But I like to say prayer changes destinies. You know, people, it changes things. If you have not because you ask not, and you have not when you ask because you ask amiss, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking. I don't think the Bible would say ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you if you didn't mean that. That it, and there are things that will change when we are involved in prayer. I stole your thunder there, I'm sorry. You good? You got anything else to add?
No.
Okay, I just had to tell that story because it's a great story.
It is.
No, it's a great story where a man's destiny is changed by prayer. And you could argue, I mean, the argument against that for people who don't believe that you know, anything really changes is, well, God knew that. God knew it from the beginning. I think that's a cop-out. That's what I think. Since no one here is to.
And he calls us so much to pray all the time, you know, for everything.
Yeah.
So we are called to pray for things, and I think to say that everything in our lives is already destined. I don't completely see that. You know, I think there are certain aspects that, I mean, God knows what's going to take place, but he hasn't necessarily written it all yet.
Yeah, God is definitely sovereign, because we get into the whole area of predestination and the sovereignty of God. God's definitely sovereign. If God wants to do something with Ray's life, God's going to do it. Mm-hmm. And there's things Ray can't do about it. But God also allows Ray his free will. And in a certain bubble, I call it a bubble, it's like, here's God's sovereignty and what God's doing in your life. Then there's a little bubble and Ray gets to make his decisions. What am I going to eat this morning? When am I going to, you know, what kind of car do I want to drive? He gets to make decisions that aren't necessarily God's sovereignty. God's allowing him a free will and choice. But sooner or later, we run into the sovereignty of God. Sooner or later. We make decisions we get to do, but sooner or later, we run into sovereignty, and there's no changing the sovereignty of God. Because when we make a statement like that, God doesn't predetermine things. What the other side, what the Reformed are going to say is, you guys don't understand the sovereignty of God. And I would argue, we do. We do know this, understand the sovereignty of God. We just don't see it the same way that they see it. And they're wrong. Again, we could say that because no one's here asking a distinct question about that. That was a question, right, from someone?
Yeah.
And who was it from? I'm sorry.
Get back up here.
Matt? Yeah, Matt. Where are you at, Matt? Matt, how are you doing? Did we answer it okay? All right, great. Good. Okay, let's do another one.
Yeah, lighten up. Thanks, you guys. This is really fun. So Joyce writes in, I would like to know your thoughts on the scripture in the Bible about tattoos. Leviticus 19:28 says that maybe we shouldn't do it, but a lot of Christians do. I don't like to be judgmental about it. I would rather show grace and leave it to the Lord. I would just like to hear a pastor's opinion on that.
We have the perfect person on stage to answer questions about tattoos. First of all, is that Joyce?
Yes.
Okay, Joyce, where are you? Up here? No? All right. I want to know, too, about gauges. I mean, you know, it's like tattoos, gauges. Yeah, those are the ears things, by the way. So lay it on us. Tell
well,
us what.
I like what she said. She wants to just have grace. Let's all just have some grace and mercy for each other, okay? Well, so if you look up the scripture, and I mean, I'm not trying to justify it by any means, but it says don't mark yourself or tattoo yourself for the dead. And I always come back and I tell them all my tattoos are about Jesus and Jesus is alive. So that's my first argument there. I'm not trying to argue. I mean, I'm just trying to prove
right. I know, but you're the one with tattoos, so it feels like you're defending.
I know. I'm not offended. I deal with this all the time.
You guys
want to
see my? You want to see my tattoos? No, I don't have any. Sorry.
And I knew, but I knew this question was going to happen, especially when you're like, "Hey, let's just get all the live questions."
So, yeah.
But then, if you go into the law, though, then you dive into Leviticus and you go back a few verses. It talks about don't eat meat that has blood in it. So, I mean, how many of you guys like a medium rare steak or medium, you know, or anything like that? So, I mean, there you are. You're in the same boat as me. You know, then it says for guys, don't trim the edges of your beard or your hair. It's like, you know, I trimmed my beard a few months ago. But I mean, like, I think the whole point of it is, like, we're all sinners, and it talks about how Jesus came to fulfill the law, and it's like, we're never going to uphold it all. There's 600 and something laws in there, and it's like, for each and every one of us to try and say that we're perfect in every one, I mean, we're going to fall short in some aspect. And then me and Peter were talking about this earlier, and it's like, Jesus came, and he said, he takes all the laws, and he boils it down to two, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And it's like, so if we're doing those things, we're fulfilling the law, and we're living for God. And I think that's just what God wants of us, is to love him and love others. And as Robert often says, you know, I think what God cares most about us is how we treat each other. I don't know. So, I mean, that's kind of getting off topic and whatnot, but I mean, I think...
No, I think it's great.
Jesus' blood covers it all. And then whenever someone asks me, too, like... kids specifically will come up to me, high schoolers and stuff. There's a bunch of them over here. They'll say, well, hey, can you talk to my mom about tattoos and these things, you know? But then I just tell people, like, don't get something that's not going to mean anything for you, like, in 10 years just because it was cool today. It's like Jesus is going to mean something for me for eternity, and it's like he gave his life for me. So, I mean, I have no problem with, you know, putting some tattoos to remind me of what Jesus did for me on. I mean, I don't know. That's...
No, I think that's a great question. I mean, a great answer to the question.
I would like to say something about that. for you kids that are thinking about it, don't do it. right? Don't. Yeah.
Hey, we...
Because you may regret it someday. Wow. I don't know. That's just my opinion. But Nick, I love you.
Wow, Ray, you just dropped a bomb.
Trying to get the parents on my side.
That's right.
I
would say, kids, be obedient to your parents. Be respectful and obedient to your parents. My oldest boy would want a tattoo. Now he's covered in them. And we've had conversations constantly about tattoos and culture. And I'm like, he's a paramedic and he's working to be a PA. And I'm like, you're going to be bending over somebody, working on somebody to save their lives. And they're going to see tattoos peeking out of your clothes. Of course, for his job, he has them below his sleeves and below his neck, so he can't do it. But he's always argued with me, Dad, culture is different now. Culture is people aren't judging people the way you think they're judging them. And I say, some people do judge, you know, by it. But I think a lot less people judge by it. And I think a lot of it is cultural. And the culture in those days was false worship by tattoos. When we get up into heaven, we're going to have... God's mark on our forehead, on the back of our hand. That'll be cultural, you know. We'll all bear that mark, and we'll bear it proudly. So I think all good. I think groovy.
But styles do change. It's hard to take tattoos off.
That's right.
So, you know.
And, you know, the tattoo that's up here ends up down here or back here by the time you're a certain age. So just, right. You know, be wise about that. My oldest boy got a tattoo of his girlfriend. I told him not to get one. He's until you move out. You can get as many tattoos as you want when you move out of my house. And he forgets about it one day. He got it. He didn't tell me. He'd been hiding it for months. He comes walking down the hallway without a shirt on. I'm like, what's that? He panics. He covers it up. Of course, it's too late by then. So I beat the tar out of him. No. I didn't. What do you?
I don't know. It's pretty big. I don't know, Robert, if you can do that anymore.
I at that point, I couldn't do that with David. David would take me pretty quick. But, you know, I mean, what are you going to do at that point? What was I going to do? But he broke up with that girl.
And that's where it gets bad.
And he's married. And he's married to a lady with a different name now. His chest has got another name on his chest. So that's just, you know, a story of acceptance and warning. All right. All right.
I just got to say, I like his tattoos. You ought to read some of that stuff on his arms. Pretty cool. All right. So here comes an email for Robert from Shannon. Robert, I have family members who are in ministry. Two of them are women who use the title pastor. Neither of them lead churches, but have special areas of ministry. I firmly believe that God instructs against women using titles such as this. My question, should I say anything, or being a woman myself, should I remain silent concerning this matter?
The roles of men and women in the church. I think that women want men to be leaders and to be men, and I think that God has made roles differently. And I think that the role of a man in a church is different than a role of a woman in a church. However, there are going to be some pastors who disagree with me on this, I think, maybe even here on this stage. But I don't see a problem with a woman being called a pastor and being ordained. I would see a problem with a woman fulfilling the role of a senior pastor because she's then in the position of an authority, and that's kind of what the Bible was talking about. Charles Swindoll said one time, if you take your cues from culture, you're not going to like what the Bible has to say about men and women's roles in ministry, because women are going to be women have to be under the authority of a man. But why couldn't a woman be a youth pastor? Why couldn't a woman be a woman's pastor and be a pastor at the church and actually be ordained at that church to do the ministry that she does? I don't think that the role of a pastor is ever defined in such a way. And I think an argument from silence is a weak argument. I don't know that it's ever defined in such a way. I think we live in a radically different culture now than the culture that they lived in their day. So we can't take all of the things. We can take what the Bible says directly as the word of God and stand on it. But we can't take all of the ways that they did things and say we've got to do things exactly like they did things because we live in a different culture. There is an example where the Bible talks about women not braiding their hair. I don't know if I see any women out here with braided hair, but the culture, a woman who braided her hair was taking on the role of a prostitute. And so they said the real thing would be, now you guys, the lady who raised her hand, sorry. And so what he was saying to them is, don't dress like a prostitute. You guys are going to church and you find your liberty in Christ and you're dressing in a certain way. And I think what had happened in Corinth was that it was a form of a kind of showing that you were a prostitute. And then it kind of became free, maybe became more of a style. And it was a gray area. And the women were braiding their hair. And so Paul wrote and said, don't do it. Don't do this. But for us, it means nothing because it doesn't connect to that culture. So cultures have changed when it comes to women and men. And I think that if we blindly just go, we've got to live the way that they lived in the days that the Bible were written, I think we're missing the point completely. We stand on the word of God. We take the word of God and what it says, and we make our decisions based on that. But where it's silent and the way that they lived in their culture, we live differently in our culture. If you want to take that to the nth degree, you're driving a car they never drove a car. There could be 100 of those arguments of the way that we do things differently. And the role of women today is different than the role of women in the first century, in the church, in Corinth, and the places that are here. So for me personally, my opinion, and you're free to disagree with it, is women have a much stronger role and I think if we don't allow women to have any leadership roles in the church, that we will miss out on a lot of gifts that God has given to the church and to not recognize those gifts and those positions. Like I said, there are going to be a lot of guys who disagree with me. A pastor friend of mine who just says I'm completely wrong about it. Women should never be called pastor. It's my take. Any of you guys got anything? Ray?
Well, You know, no, I do think that definitely agree that there are place of ministry for women in the church. I mean, and we find that in the New Testament. We find, I think it's Phyllis or somebody in one of the epistles is referred to as a deaconess. If you take the,
I think Romans 16. I think.
If you take the Greek word. But one thing that you do find is that the priesthood in the Old Testament was all men priests. The apostles were all chosen were men. So there is this, and the scripture in Timothy is saying, suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the men. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to say the reason being that Eve was tempted first. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing was wrong, he made the conscious decision, but he wasn't deceived. And so that was the reason that men were in authority, because men emotionally... I think are less likely to be deceived than women often, because women operate, and I'm going to get into a whole another area, operate a little bit more in the emotional realm. Now I know, and I see this in my own household, because when my wife is a very giving person. That's right. No, my wife is a very giving person.
Yes.
You know, she's moved quickly. When something comes up, the church, you where we're raising money for this, and she's ready to give $1,000, you know? And I'm like, wait a minute, you know? Because she has the heart that responds quickly. She responds quickly. I respond, I balance the checkbook first and then say, let's give this amount. I'm thinking from my brain. And so I think that's one of the reasons that there's somewhat of a difference.
Right, and I do believe that women need to be under the authority of men. That's a structure that God set up. I think it needs to be there. Like I said, I'm a little bit more free maybe than some others are in this area. We've never had a woman get up and teach, give a study or a share, any kind of thing. I don't know that we ever will, but I'm not as opposed to that as some are.
I remember you challenging Pastor Chuck on that.
Yeah?
One of the pastors' conferences.
Yeah?
You got up, first one we went to, I think.
Yeah.
You remember?
No, I do. I do. It was Mama Kwan from China. Mama Kwan had done all these churches from China. Was she there? Did she get up and share?
Yeah, she got up.
She got up and shared. And she said, there are thousands of Calvary Chapels in China because we're part of that. And so then, this is my very first pastor's conference. I'm 25 years old. My very first pastor's conference. I met Pastor Chuck maybe. I talked to him on the phone. I think I met him one other time. And I walk up to him and I said, Pastor Chuck, I know where you stand on women in leading churches and in ministry. And so I'm just a little confused, because I'd heard his teachings. I'd listened through the Bible to Pastor Chuck. And I said, I'm just a little confused about Mama Kwan being a leader and pastors in church. And he goes, well, there is a problem. Patted me on the shoulder and walked away.
That's how you answer a question.
Well, there is a problem. And walked away. And I thought, I'm done in Calvary Chapel. I'm going to get back and find out that we are not a Calvary Chapel, and that, which of course was not the truth, but it was pretty brutal. I thought about that the rest of the night. I didn't get any sleep that night, you know? I thought it was a great question, and obviously. Go ahead. You got to talk to Mike.
Sometimes I think there's a conflict, too, right before our eyes that we don't even see. And I think, the question was about the term, the label, whatever, pastor.
Right.
It's clear to me that we have women pastors on our staff.
Right.
I mean, they're shepherding our children. They're watching over their souls. They're teaching them. There are women who are watching over the souls of you gals in the women's group.
Right.
But it's not the like Robert was saying, the chief, this head pastor, pastor,
And we're definitely not going to be the same as Hillsong or Pentecostal churches who ordain, pastors, so-and-so. So we definitely have a distinct and radical difference than that. Understand that in my stance, I'm probably, I don't know if you want to call it liberal or not, but I'm probably more liberal in that area than 95% of Calvary Chapel pastors. I think that more, they would be much more conservative. Almost all the Calvary Chapel pastors would be more conservative than I am. When I'm having conversations with my friends and other pastors, I'm usually finding that they think I'm a little out there on this particular topic. Everything else, I'm solid as a rock. Baby.
We just call them directors.
Directors. Yeah, we do. That's right. Yeah, we just have a different name for them. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Okay. Good. Oh, who was that by the way? Do we know? We're not.
I think it was email.
Oh, it was an email.
Was that it? I can scroll back and look at that, but it's a big long list. This is great. We have like so many questions. Well, here's another one. Email, anonymous this time. And they write, what happens to babies that are miscarried? Two questions. Do they go to heaven, number one? And number two, will we see them when we go to heaven?
I'd like to answer this one. At least start. David lost a baby. And when the baby was sick, he was praying for the baby. People went to him and said, you got to eat. And he said, no. And he prayed and and then the baby died. And nobody wanted to tell David because they thought if he was so distraught when the baby was sick, now that the baby dies, he's going to be over the top. But David got up and washed his face and ate. And when they asked him, what's the deal here? He said, when the baby was dead, maybe God would have mercy on me and save the baby. But once the baby died, I'll see him again in heaven. And so we have a biblical distinction of David believing that that baby would be in heaven. I think there's other places in the Bible where that is spoken of as well. And so I'm of the stance that a miscarried child, an aborted baby, a young baby that dies, if the rapture happens, our children will go to be in the presence of the Lord. Yes.
What is Isaiah, where God said he formed him in the womb? Or
yep, no, whatever. Psalms, I think, so, but yeah.
Yeah, he said he formed the baby when it was in the womb. And yep. So God is involved in creation. We recognize from the time of conception that it's a human life,
Right.
And so if there's a miscarriage, that life has taken place, I really believe they will be in heaven. There will be a child that they will see, and
They'll be full grown, and yep, the whole thing.
Yep.
Did you have anything on that, Peter?
I just wanted to share a Psalms, and it's Psalms 8:2, and it says, "Through the praises of children and infants, our nursing babies, you have established your stronghold against your enemies," and that's speaking about heaven, And so I just hope that's an encouragement to anyone here that needs that. That your children, your infants, and those that you may have lost are in heaven, children and babies, praising and lifting up strongholds towards the Lord.
Yeah, that's awesome. Good one. Okay, got another one?
So this is a live question from Martin.
Okay, Martin, let's get Martin first.
Where's Martin at?
All right. Thanks, Martin.
Cool. So he writes, what were some young leaders that were chosen by God to do his bidding? Can you give some examples? I'm speaking on behalf of young teens whom are seeking godly examples. So young men who God used, godly examples.
All right. Peter, you want to?
Yeah, I'll try. I think there's tons of examples. The one that I just always think of is John.
Yeah.
And John was called at a very young age. Something that is also awesome about John is that he was the only one that didn't die a brutal death. and I'm not saying that's because he accepted the Lord and he was young and followed after him, but I like to believe that. But there's tons of scriptures. Let no one despise you of your youth.
Timothy.
Yeah, it goes on.
Mary.
Timothy is considered young. Biblically, 40 and below is considered youth. And so Timothy was below 40 years old. Ecclesiastes says, don't forget your creator in your youth, so that when you get older, you don't despise what you did. And so the Bible is just like packed.
David,
just packed with young people, packed with verses to encourage young people that these are the days now to follow after the Lord. Like these are the days to be used by him, to be bold for him. These are the days of freedom and realistically, like less responsibilities, either to family and friends and to society. So you have that freedom and you should use it because these are the times where you build up these stories, you build up these experiences so that someone else can benefit from the life that you lived for the Lord while you were young.
Mary knew the Word of God extremely well at a young age. She studied the Word. She knew it. God called her. The Psalm of Mary is incredible in Luke. David killed a lion and a bear before he ever faced Goliath. He had attached God to that. God delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, and God will deliver me from the hand of this giant. So he had a close relationship with God while he was young, and God used that to develop them and to get them to do great things. David would face Goliath. Mary, of course, would bear the Savior, you know. And that's just a couple of examples. So, you know, I met the Lord when I was 14 years old. I felt called to pastor almost immediately. I think most of us up here have, you know, those kinds of stories, and many of us that are here. So, yeah, we encourage young people, serve God and watch him do some great things.
Josiah was 8.
Josiah was 8, yeah.
He became king.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yep, and he's a great king.
It brought about the great reforms.
Yeah.
He was older with him.
There weren't very many great kings. Josiah was one of them. Yep, okay. Does that answer it? You want more names? No? Okay. Because we could probably come up with them if we thought about it. Okay.
All right. So Mike writes through our app, Moses gave us the law, Jesus gave us grace. Before Moses, what code of conduct did man live by before the Ten Commandments?
Good. And that's Mark?
That's Mike.
Mike. You in here, Mike? Here, wave your hand. No? No, Mike?
Mike. Well, I remember back.
No. Yeah. Ray's like, I remember back before the Ten Commandments were given, the Decalogue. Okay, who wants to take it?
I think part of the answer to that question is, in the rebellion, in the garden, when man, instead of taking authority over the beasts of the field, ended up having a conversation with a snake, right? And everything went south. Sin and death entered into the world. Let me just say it this way. There are two, I think, main groups that God addresses throughout the scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Israel, which is before what you're mm-hmm. after what you're talking about, and the nations. And the nations were developing over that time before Abraham was called, before Israel was called, you know, God's chosen son. And the nations did what they wanted to do. We see in Genesis there's an increasing rebellion and independence and refusal of God's authority and making a name for themselves. You know, we see that in the Babel account. And so what code of conduct? Well, whatever they saw that was right in their own eyes, I think, is part of the answer to that question.
Yep. But I also think that they, Abraham was called by God. He was an idolater. And he was called by God and developed a relationship with him and followed him, did what God said. So I think that, you know, we see those, you know, he runs into Melchizedek. There's some controversy. Was Melchizedek Jesus in the flesh? Or was Melchizedek a priest? You know, we know he was a priest. We know he had a relationship with God. So if he wasn't Jesus and he was, you know, a priest for God, then there had to be other people who were serving God during that time that we don't know much about. So I think there's a lot that we don't know about there, but I think that God was looking for people who would follow him, be obedient to him. And God, it's before the scriptures were ever given, before the Decalogue was given. And so, you know, God was speaking in different ways than he speaks today through his word to individuals. And I think that's what Abraham had.
I also think, too, is that you're asking about, like, translations and stuff that was written. And, like, honestly, society wasn't even there, you know,
right.
for a large portion of time. And so stuff was shared verbally. You know, stories were shared before writing even existed and text even existed. So you just have to take the fact
texting?
That Jesus, texting or text, that Jesus was alive and well, and God was talking to people and showing things to people, and conversations happened,
yeah.
And people knew the Lord, not necessarily through text, but through conversations and relationships.
Yeah, yeah. So I hope it helps, Mike, wherever you are. Okay.
All right. Baptism follow-up question through our app from Yvonne. What's the difference between a Christian baptism and a Catholic baptism?
Wow, well.
I have no idea.
Nick, okay. Nick's like, do not give this one to me.
No, I know like Catholics, they baptize babies and stuff from them, well, but I mean, that's probably totally different.
A Catholic baptism is a sacrament. It's one of the sacraments. And if you want to be married in the church, you got to do all the sacraments. If you want to achieve a certain position in the Catholic Church, then you've got to do the sacraments. So baptism becomes a sacrament, which takes on something radically different than what we believe. What we believe is radically different than what the Bible teaches. You remember Catholicism, we talked some about this on one of our previous Q&As. You know, Catholicism doesn't use the same authority we use. We use the scriptures. We want the written scriptures. They accept certain books in the Bible, the Apocrypha, that don't have the same strength as the books of the Bible that we accept. There's some difficulties and problems. But when you understand that they're putting more weight on tradition, the Word of God doesn't become that important to them. The Word of God is less important to them than tradition. That's why when you're talking to a Catholic friend and you say, well, you can't pray to Mary, they go, well, I don't know, the Council of whatever said, you know, and this Pope said we could. And to them, their tradition, God speaks through the church as much as he speaks through the Word. And so baptism has taken on a different role in Catholicism than it does biblically, but they would go, well, it doesn't matter to us because we get what we get from the church. The church is the authority. To us, the scriptures are the authority. And so we take baptism as what it says in Romans chapter 6, which is death. You go under that water, is in the death, you're in the likeness of the death of Christ. You come out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection. It is that milestone of God working within your life and a symbol of you being cleansed. You're going under that water, come out clean. You go into the water, you come out clean. It's a symbol that you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But that's the specific difference between Catholicism and Christianity. And they're not going to see baptism in any way, shape, or form the same way we do.
Yeah, I was just talking to a guy this afternoon in the office, and he was, now he wasn't a scholar, but he was Catholic, and he was asking me about baptism.
Yeah.
And to them, he said that baptism as a baby is the idea of washing away original sin. It's cleansing them from the original sin, that we're sinners. And of course, you just explained what it is to us. What it is to us, we come to a realization that we're ready to follow Christ and we're sinners and we're putting our old life behind us and walking into the resurrection.
Yeah, and the difference between why we believe differently is because they have a different authority than the authority that we have. We don't recognize the authority of the church. They recognize the authority of the church even over the Word of God. So it's just the approach that they have. And that's why they can pray to saints and do all the kind of things that are, you know, we feel are so wrong. Do we know who said that? Yvonne, was that it? Are you here, Yvonne? Did we completely offend you?
No, it was.
Okay, there you go. There you
Yvonne.
Go, Yvonne.
Yvonne.
Yeah, Yvonne. Did we answer that? Okay, great. Thank you.
All right, another one. Marriage and remarriage. Anonymous through our app. If you marry a person who had indiscretions in their prior marriage, that was their fault, but your prior marriage, the indiscretions were not your fault, is our marriage recognized in the evangelical church? We've both been reborn and baptized. Does that make sense?
The only guy that's not married up here. You want to take that one?
I was a little confused by the question.
Okay. So they're asking about, there were discretions, her partner, there were discretions on his end. And when she was married before, she had discretions on their end. They're now both divorced and they're remarried now. Does God recognize their marriage in the evangelical church? Does the evangelical church recognize their marriage? That was the very specific question.
But she said that
there were indiscretions.
They weren't saved. Though, but prior to, right?
We don't know. Who it was? Is this anonymous?
It just says now we've both been reborn since then and baptized. So anonymous, yes.
So we don't know. We don't know if they were saved before or not. Does it make a difference?
Sounds like they said they were. Right? Correct?
Maybe.
No.
We don't know.
If it does or doesn't.
Nick's been married longest.
What?
Okay, it's, I don't know, it's so personal, like without knowing the situation and discrepancies.
We can't give, there's so many different things with marriages that we can't give those kind of things. I'll take a shot at it, all right?
It's unknown. Like, I don't know what those are, and so I'm not going to say yes.
All right, well, let me take a shot at it. There's a marriage in the Bible. It's a pretty gross marriage. David marries Bathsheba. Has Caesar out looking out of his porch. He sees her taking a bath, and her name's Bathsheba. I don't know what's up with that. But he sees her taking a bath. He lusts after her. He calls her to him. Bathsheba is the granddaughter of
Uriah.
No, she's the wife of Uriah, but the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel ends up denying David later on. He becomes the guy who speaks against him. And Uriah is one of his mighty men from the early days. This is a very much more complicated story than what it looks like on the surface. And he sleeps with this man's wife, then has Uriah killed when he's one of his original mighty men, and then for a year stays away from God, pretending like he scooped her in and rescued her. I wonder how bitter she was with the death of her husband being killed. She had no choice but to come up to the king's castle. How awful this must have been for Bathsheba. I mean, we don't know. I mean, maybe she came running up as soon as he did. We don't know, but probably not. And then Nathan comes and exposes it. And David admits it. And he repents. And they stay married. And they stay sexually active because they have another kid. And the other kid that they have is Solomon. David had 20 wives? 30? I'm just going to let that one go because I had a lot of things I could say. My lovely wife is here, so I will love my marriage. So God honors that union.
He accepted their marriage.
He accepted their marriage. He honored that union by the next king of Israel coming from Bathsheba. He could have chosen any of his wives. He could have chosen, what was Abigail? He could have chosen, you know, but God didn't. And I think that where you are now in your marriage, well, of all the past, all the things that have happened, God can bless and honor your marriage. What matters now is your heart gets right, God will receive repentance, and you make things right with him. That's what matters. And so, you know, I mean, I talk with people who had an affair, broke their marriages up. Now they're repented, they're going to church, but their marriage is a mess. And they say, I don't think my marriage can ever be blessed by God because of the way we started, the foundations. God certainly wouldn't honor that foundation. It was awful. It was an awful thing to do. Awful thing to do their children, awful thing to do their family. But God can honor their hearts right now. And God is such a loving, forgiving, amazing, gracious God that he could even honor a marriage like that. That speaks in incredible volumes of his incredible, awesome mercy and love. You know, is there someone who's married someone who's divorced and living in adultery? Maybe that's a very specific case. Maybe. And so I wouldn't want to paint a broad brush, which is what you were trying not to, that's what you were concerned about. But I got to say, I think for the vast majority of marriages, I mean vast majority, that God's ready to bless you. Yeah, if you're just ready to repent and say, here's my marriage. Here we are. Lord, we're yours. We just hope we throw ourselves at your mercy. We've sinned. Forgive us. And God will honor your marriage. And God could even use it to do some pretty incredible things. Anybody else got? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking, so the question, real quick, it's the same couple as before and the same couple afterwards?
No.
No. Okay, well then never mind. I got nothing.
You got nothing?
Well, no. So, and I mean, I don't know. I think God, like you're saying, is full of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and we experience that in our lives. Like for me, I used to think that I could never be used again. I'm like, I know God will forgive me, but I've totally wasted my potential and I've blown it, you know. But it's like then God shows me just this grace and mercy where it's like, man, I put him in this box and he totally just blew me away and did way more than I ever expected. So I think same thing with our marriages. Like you're like, man, I blew it. I messed up. But it's like God's like, man, I'm better than that. Like I'm better than your failures and stuff and I can still work with this, you know. Like we're still alive today. God's still real. He's here and he's working with us. And I mean, I would look at that. It's like you guys are believers. You've come to recognize that Jesus has died for your sins. He's dealt with it. He says it is finished. It's like you don't need to bring it up anymore. You left it at the cross. It's like now you're just moving forward in grace and mercy, you know? Yep. I don't know. Anyways.
Yep. God, you mean, I think the enemy wants to destroy marriages. He wants to destroy your marriage. And it's one of those areas he can get in because there's always some kind of discontentment that's going on. And if a marriage has a bad foundation, then, you know, a bad start, then, man, Satan's got a heyday. You know, he can come in there and really, really go after things. I wouldn't, God's much more merciful than men. I wouldn't have chosen Bathsheba to bring, you know, I'd want to bless hers, but I wouldn't have chosen. I would think that people might get the wrong idea. People might think, you know, get the wrong idea. But I think God, we get the idea that God wants us to have, which is God is so gracious you can call out to him today. It's pretty amazing. It blows me away. It really, really does. It's pretty amazing. What time is it?
I think it's 7:12.
7:12. Okay, 3 minutes. One more question.
All right, great. So here's an email from Greg. My question is, Pastor Robert was defining what type of church he categorizes Calvary Chapel as. Pre or post-Roman was an example that I've heard before. What are the types of categories that we can look at to define ourselves and Calvary Chapel Ministries?
He was saying, where do we categorize Calvary Chapel in?
Maybe versus Roman Catholic, Protestant. You know, I don't know. How would you categorize Calvary Chapel, just in a general way?
I think, first of all, I mean, we're evangelical. Okay, which means that we want to see people get saved. We're evangelical. We take the message of the gospel to a lost and perishing world. There's a lot that the evangelical world is doing today that I don't like being swept into the same group with them, because I think that a lot of it is anti. We're anti this. We're anti that. Let's picket that. Let's boycott this. And I don't think that's what we're to do. Why do we want to boycott, you know, Costco or Starbucks because they don't put a snowflake on their cup? It makes no sense to me. And on top of that, how are we ever going to reach them with the gospel? How is anybody in Starbucks who's being hurt financially going to look at the church in love if we're trying to hurt them financially? If we're going to get them together, yeah, let's hurt them, yeah. What? You don't know what spirit you're of, Jesus said. Let's burn them down. Let's hurt them. How dare they not put a snowflake on a cup? It just doesn't make any sense to me. So we're evangelical in a strict sense. We're fundamentalist. So we're fundamental evangelicals. And that's, you know, what does the media say about us, right? But again, a lot of things that fundamentalists do, I don't know that I necessarily think that Calvary Chapel in general, I'm talking to all 1,600 Calvary Chapels, that they are do a lot of the things the fundamentalists do. But we're fundamentalists in the sense that we believe God's word, we believe in the resurrection, we believe in the fundamental basics of the scriptures. One thing that happens with fundamentalists is they lose nuances. They're unable to continue to talk or understand or have any empathy for other positions. And I think that's a real weakness in fundamentalism. And I'm not just talking about Christian fundamentalism. I'm talking Muslim fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism. Any fundamentalist group loses that nuance, and they lose being able to, they get so caught up in we toe this line. And if we're not towing that line, then you know, and I think that to a large degree, I don't like being categorized with a lot of the fundamental evangelicals. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I love them. God bless their hearts. But I don't like being categorized with them. But we are. Protestants, we're Protestants, although we don't protest anything. I didn't mean that in that sense. But, you know, I mean, there was a time when Catholicism was doing so many horrible, awful things, And there was a protest with it. You know, Martin Luther pounds his thesis on the door at, where was it at? Wherever it was at. His 95 thesis on the Wittenberg, on the door at Wittenberg. And he makes a stand, and he runs the rest of his life, basically. They're trying to kill him the rest of his life. And out of that comes this Reformation that is very powerful. But when I was born again in 1974, I didn't, you know, protest Catholicism. I wanted to know what the Bible said. I skipped over all of that foundation for the Protestant church that I'm in. So I used to say, I don't know that we're Protestants. We are, because that's the category that we're in. So we are definitely not the Us For No More group. We believe that God uses all kinds of other churches. We believe that there are churches down the street, both directions, and across town that God's using. I think it's very dangerous when you become Us For No More. There's definitely an Us For No More movement happening in Calvary right now, because with Chuck passing away 4 years ago, Calvary Chapel, it's starting to divide a little bit, and there's a group that's like, only we really have the truth. And I just think that's dangerous. I think it's a dangerous place to be. It's a kind of a prideful, dangerous place to be.
We also believe in the gifts of the Spirit.
We believe in the gifts of the Spirit, so we're not, you know, cessationists. We're not charismatic. We're not running around, you know, we're not falling down to the front of the church. We're not doing the things that charismatic churches do. And I would say there's very distinct reasons why we're not charismatic, although we believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but we're not part of the charismatic movement. Calvary Chapel was not born out of the charismatic movement. We are not part of the charismatic movement, although as an individual, we might say we're charismatic in that we believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So anyway, we are out of time. I hope that answers your question to some degree. I'd love to talk more. I'd love to just have a whole discussion about Christianity today, what's happening out there in the world, and what we are and what we ought to be as a church. And maybe I'll work more into my messages. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray. You guys want to get a head start?
Are we there? Sure. Taking this with us?
I'll beat you over there anyway. I'm used to driving it. All right. Love our staff. I've loved these Inquirer Q&As over the last few weeks, and great. I think we caught our stride a little bit as we were continuing on in this. At first, we were maybe trying to answer questions too distinct and too broad, and I think we kind of narrowed it down and got to the heart of the questions quicker. And so I look forward again. We want to do this again next September, so I look forward to when we do it, whether we do it 2 weeks or 4 weeks, I don't know. We'll pray about it and make a decision. But we will do it again coming up next year. All right? So with that said, pray with me. Father, we want to thank you as we've been able to discuss these things that come from your word. And we turn to your word for the truth. Your word is our authority. It is what your word says that makes a difference for us. And we want to know that when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our homes, when it comes to our lives, we want your word to be that authority in our lives. We do believe in sola scriptura. And we stand on your word, which is so incredibly powerful. We thank you for this, and we pray that you'd bless all of us here as we continue to go out and do the work that you've called us to do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.